Christmas, our series title runs. What is the point of it all? Well, you can't divorce Christmas from babies, can you? And that may well be where the problems begin. Here's a poem from a modern Christian poet entitled Babies. Babies, he writes. Babies are safe. They're not really the sort to cut people's hands off, although the Ayatollah once wore nappies. They show no great fondness for murdering their political opponents. But even Saddam once played with his toes. They just aren't given to causing world wars. Though someone once said, I christened this child Adolf. The trouble with babies is that they have this annoying tendency to grow up. They refuse to stay cuddly, they start to ignore Teddy, they insist on learning things that it would be nicer for them not to learn. Perhaps that's why we like to make a big fuss over Christmas. And the baby Jesus, who we can safely tuck up away in a manger for another year, unable to do us any real harm. That way, he's just a baby, whose grown-up words will not make us feel guilty or uncomfortable. That way, we can safely forget what we did to him when he grew up. Or, as John might say in the passage we're looking at today, the passage you'll find on the back of the hymn sheets, that way, we might safely forget what he did for us when he grew up. Because he speaks, especially in those two verses 9 and 10 that are in bold print, of some astonishing things that he did for us. He gave us life, according to verse 9. He stood in for us when our sins were judged, according to verse 10, and became an atoning sacrifice for our sins. A few verses later, he's going to say, he became our Savior, the Savior of the world. Yes, this is a series that's designed to try and restore the meaning and the significance to Christmas. And if this strikes you as rather an Easter text, well, the choice is quite deliberate. Because if we ask John, how do we put the meaning back into Christmas and discover its point? I think one of the first things he'd tell us is this. We must not cut Christmas off from Calvary. Christmas and Easter are inextricably linked. If you draw a line from heaven down to Bethlehem, you'll find there's no stopping it until it reaches Calvary. Now look at verse 10. And you'll see how very effective one snip of the scissors can be in rendering Christmas pointless. Cut the line between Bethlehem and Calvary, and suddenly we've lost meaning at a stroke. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Now, John will never stop there. For all of the New Testament points not to what happened at the crib, but at what happened at the cross. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. A life that's only possible because Jesus was born and died for us. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now you'll remember, if you know the gospel stories, how much emphasis is placed on the fact that the baby Jesus is a Savior King, right back at the beginning of those birth stories. You'll call him Jesus, Mary is told, rescuer, because he will save his people from their sins. To you is born this day, the shepherds are told, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The joy of that Christmas is a joy of anticipation. The excitement of the first Christmas, the wonder, the praise, the awe on it, only comes about because people have been given some inkling of how the story is going to turn out. That this is to be the Savior of the world. And if we won't give Christmas the Bible meaning, well, we'll be reduced to inventing one, won't we? If we'll isolate Bethlehem, if we take out that pair of scissors and cut the line, what are we left with? And so often it's largely just sentiment. God came to earth, fine, but why? You can't answer that till you reach the cross. Only for too many, Christmas is a one-off event. And so they turn back to Bethlehem and try and find all its significance there. Perhaps that's why, if and when our Christmas cards ever bother to depict the Nativity, well, the stable has a spring clean. The straw's been given a blow dry. But you can't spruce up the cross. Once those scissors have been used, you see, there's no telling how much treacle we may have to wade through. Out come the animals, don't they? The ox and the donkeys and the cows, they may be fair enough, but my Christmas cards have bunnies and robins and giraffes. I've even had a kangaroo on one. Noah's Ark was never as full as the stable. And away sometimes goes humanity. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes. Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Now we're left with twaddle if we're not careful. Now, but Christmas is not just a gesture. It's not God coming down to see what it's like in his world. No, it's an effective rescue. This is love. That God sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's why it's right and proper that the vast majority of churches celebrate Christmas Day with a communion service. We need to do anything and everything we can to maintain that link between crib and cross. If we don't, we'll empty Christmas of its significance. We mustn't cut it off from Calvary. Secondly, John will want to tell us, we mustn't cut Christmas out of our dictionary. It is intended to define something. That's what verse 10 tells me. It's intended to define love. This is love, John begins. If I want to know what love is, I'm to look at the Christmas Calvary event. I'll see all the marks in embryo in the crib and fully grown on the cross. This is love. When I'm speaking about love, says John, this is what I mean. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I'm speaking about something sacrificial, something costly. Oh, we say it's the thought that counts, don't we? And that's fair enough, though if I don't get my wife more than a box of Smarties, she'll wonder what thought I'm counting. But God has left us no room to speculate. Look back to verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. His unique one. His one-of-a-kind Son. And no greater gift is conceivable, is it? You know, that wave of sympathy that's been heading towards Gary Lineker and his wife as people realize that 8-week-old baby or whatever it is may well be in danger of losing his life. What a tragedy. Tugs at almost every heartstring. And yet what if someone in that position was to give away their one and only Son? It would either be the most callous act imaginable, or almost inconceivable love. It's the latter with God. And he not only gives him away and sends him into the world, but sends him to an hostile death. He sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, God pardons our sins against himself at his own cost. This is love, not forgetting all about divine justice, not ignoring the seriousness of sin and sweeping it under the carpet. No, this is love. Executing proper judgment on rebellion, but taking the proper judgment for it away from the sinner and putting it on the substitute. The willing substitute. Taking the price yourself. Yes, this is love. Something very costly, something quite unmerited, isn't it? There's no covered love here. As if God wants something out of us. It's the most genuine of love. It's the love that steps out first and takes the initiative. We love, John wrote later on, because he first loved us. And it is eminently practical. Here is a sacrifice not to indulge God's passions so that he feels better, but to meet our needs. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. I imagine nearly all of us have got someone on our Christmas present list that we can't think what to buy. You know, I want to get him something useful, but they've got almost everything, and if they're a man, they never seem to know what it is they really want, and who knows what they're going to land up with in the end. But God's Christmas present is something indispensable for us. The gift everyone must have. Our sins, our rebellions, mean we're dead without it. It's more than probable, isn't it, that in a crowd like this someone has come with a sense that they're too awful for God. If that's you, look at verse 9 again, will you? This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, says John. Something sacrificial, something practical, something costly, something unmerited. Not that we loved God. We won't understand love properly by looking at ourselves. John is at great pains in his letter to point out precisely what love is. That's why I printed out that verse below it again in the previous chapter. This is how we know what love is, he wrote. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. It's rather humbling to read these kind of sentences, isn't it? And I can understand being told to go to the Bible to find out about God. I'm aware there are difficulties about God and all sorts of problems, and it's quite possible that the Bible might throw light on them. But when I find John writing like this, I want to say to him, listen, John, I think you can trust me to know what love means. We do all know about that. We spend most of our time talking about it. I don't think I need a dictionary to know what love is all about, thank you very much. Now, John seems to think we do. A Charlie Brown might sympathize more with John. There's a Peanuts cartoon in which he has rather a frustrating conversation with Patty. She wants him to explain love, and he says, I can't explain love. I can recommend a book, or a painting, or a song, or a poem, but I can't explain love. Oh, try, Chuck, says Patty. Try and explain love. Okay, I'll try. And so Charlie Brown tries, rather reluctantly. Let's say, he says, I happen to meet this cute little girl who walks by, and Patty interrupts him. Why does she have to be cute, Chuck? Can't someone fall in love with a girl who isn't cute and has freckles and a big nose? Can you explain that, Chuck? So he starts again. Well, maybe you're right, he says. Let's just say then, I happen to see this girl walk by who has a great big nose. I didn't say a great big nose, Chuck. And the last frame has Charlie Brown lying on his back, staring up into the sky and saying to himself, you not only can't explain love, actually you can't even talk about it. Well, I don't know that John would have written the way he did if people weren't talking about it. If, like Charlie Brown, they'd come to the conclusion they couldn't possibly explain it, they might well have been willing to listen to his explanation. Now, I think John writes as insistently as he does because amongst the crowd he's writing to are those who are explaining it wrongly. Almost certainly there would have been some who would have used another of the Greek words for love, eros. That's, as you'd expect, is a sexually charged word. We get our word erotic from it. But it was often used in religious language to describe ecstatic, mystical experiences of God. It's got a long history, that kind of talk, before and after John. Why, even the Puritans, whom everyone writes off as being prudish, spiritualized the Song of Solomon, that Bible book that's something of an erotic love poem between a man and his betrothed, and they used to interpret it as the Christian's experience of and love for God. Now, you see, eros was in common parlance in religious circles, but it had a danger of romanticizing spiritual experience. So John uses another word, agape. It's a little used word. It was rather a vague, colorless word. It had what meaning you gave it by the context. Which is why John explains it as he does. so that it has this costly, practical, sacrificial meaning we've seen in these verses. It's something unemotional. Volitional. It's an act of the will, really. This is love, he says. Now, our society is fast heading for tragedy because it won't use this dictionary. Time and time again in our literature, in films, in plays, we depict eros as the stuff of which marriages are made. And it makes a precarious and unstable foundation because eros is such a fickle passion. If I marry because, quotes, I've fallen in love, what do I do when, quotes, the love isn't there anymore? You know, what seems to be happening is that we keep on being told that what's an exceptional or at least an unusual experience ought to be a universal one, and we pay the price for not using our dictionary. Well, Roy Clements, in his little book on 1 John, says that something similar is going to happen in the religious world. In the same way, he says, those who look for ecstatic experiences with God are on precarious ground. In 9 cases out of 10, they're going to be disillusioned, because that kind of thing is simply not for them. Why should it be? When the Bible talks about love for God, it's not talking about an eros experience, but an agape one. And he quotes St. John of the Cross, one of the greatest Christian mystics, who says this, all visions, revelations, heavenly feelings, and whatever experiences are greater than these, are not worth the least act of humility. For acts of humility are the fruit of that agape love, which neither values nor seeks itself, which thinks well not of self but of others. And for this reason, many souls to whom mystical visions have never come are incomparably more advanced in the way of perfection than others to whom many such experiences have been given. As we come back to John, we find him writing to a Christian scene nearly as muddled as our own today. His readers must mix with those who are big on talk of their love for God, and quite probably rich on experiences. And to reassure those genuine believers, he gets out his dictionary. He says, let's look it up. This is love. Not something self-gratifying, but self-forgetting. Not a love born out of the need of the lover, I must have more experiences. But a love that's born out of the need of the loved one. This is love, that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Why, eros love needs something attractive, desirable, lovable to spark the flame. Agape acts for the unattractive, the undesirable, the unlovable. For us, full of our sins. Now, the church today seems to me to be suffering trauma over her spirituality because she won't use the dictionary. What does it mean to love and to love God? I'll go back to the Christmas Calvary event, says John. Don't cut it out of our dictionaries. We mustn't cut it off from Calvary. We mustn't cut it out of our dictionaries. Lastly, we mustn't cut Christmas out of our lifestyle. Now, there are some immensely practical implications of all of this for daily living. Christmas, you see, is not just for me to stand and to watch and to wonder and to sing a carol over. Now, it's a demonstration of a love that ought to give rise to further similar love. Look at verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And by one another, he primarily means the Christian here, but in view of the cross, which made Jesus the Savior of the world, no, it'll go wider than that. So when Terry Anderson, who's just come back from 6 years as a hostage in Beirut, says of his attitude to his captors, I'm a Christian and a Catholic, it's required of me to forgive, no matter how hard that is, and I'm determined to do that. He's just echoing this verse, isn't he? Doesn't have to be a Catholic to say it. Just a Christian. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I'm not suggesting it's easy. Terry Anderson isn't suggesting it's easy. It's required of me. No matter how hard it is, I'm determined to do that. But don't say it's not love. For all, it's going to take that battle to carry it out. See, the love God seeks from us is not fervent expressions of emotionalism. It's something much more practical. Much more of an act of the will. Much more costly. And yet to think of it in those terms is a great relief if you look ahead to Christmas, isn't it? There'll be many a family circle which isn't planning to get together for too long over Christmas. It wouldn't survive if it did. There's often something of a sense of dread as well as joy as people look ahead to the gathering of the clans. If it's not the inevitable in-laws, it's Mad Aunt Barbara or those terrible cousins who will destroy most of the furniture. A fervent expressions of emotionalism would be pure humbug. That's not what Christmas demands. Christmas demands practical, sacrificial, costly giving of self to them. This is love. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then look how he goes on. No one has ever seen God. That's exactly it for the skeptic, isn't it? And John's written these words before, you remember, at the beginning of his gospel. No one's ever seen God, he wrote, but he, Jesus, has made him known. But when he's writing this letter, Jesus of Nazareth is already history to his readers then, let alone to us now. They can't go back in time any more than we can. So how can we know now if no one's ever seen God? No one's seen God, he writes. Jesus is in heaven, he's invisible again. But God is not without witness. If we love one another, God lives in us. Staggering thought. John points to the church and says, she will make him known. David Jackman in his commentary puts it this way, the church is God's audiovisual presentation to a dying culture. If we love one another. You see, if someone comes across a group of Christians and gives, as occasionally they do, the verdict, there's no love there. You do understand that is a death sentence on any congregation if it's a true verdict. Look at verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. If there isn't that love there, then there's no genuine Christian life, whatever's claimed. It's a death sentence on any congregation, but worse still, according to verse 12, if there's no love in God's church, it's a death sentence on the world. How then are they to know God and his love and live? No one's ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us. So don't cut Christmas out of our living. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, grant us the minds, we pray, to understand your love and its astonishing generosity, and then give us the grace to imitate it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.